As I mentioned on the other side of this tape, before I get into lesson number 38, I want to complete lesson 37. There just did not seem to be enough room on the other side of the tape. I've not done this before, but I feel it's necessary here. In dealing with the theory of definite atonement, I had given you the various scriptures that were used to support the idea, and of course I mentioned that there were many other scriptures. I read several for you, perhaps a dozen, and then I gave you several others, or mentioned that there were many other scriptures that were used. Now, as in the case of the general atonement, I want to take a moment to mention the logical implications or the logical arguments and conclusions that are drawn from these scriptures in the case of a definite atonement, just as I did in the case of a general atonement. And may I say, as we go through these, that they are equally as logical as the other. Of course, the case in point is not so much what is logical, but what is biblical. In other words, what does the Bible teach us concerning atonement, concerning redemption, concerning reconciliation? The logical conclusions are as follows. First of all, that if God chose from the foundation of the world and works all things according to his own purpose, as Ephesians 1:11 says he does, that the atonement must of necessity be in keeping with his eternal purpose. In other words, his eternal purpose to save would not be one thing, and the extent of the atonement another thing. Secondly, they conclude that if Christ actually paid for sins, then justice would not permit them to be paid for again by the person, or to be suffered for again, I should say, by the person who was guilty. Thirdly, they conclude that if Christ was indeed a ransom, then those for whom he was a ransom must be freed. In other words, that the meaning of the word ransom demands that the person who is ransomed, if an atonement is made, and if atonement is in some degree or sense at least equal to a ransom, then the person who is ransomed by the atonement must be freed. They fourthly conclude that if men are actually redeemed, if the word redeemed has any biblical meaning, that if men are actually redeemed by the blood, then those for whom the blood was shed must of necessity be redeemed. In other words, if the blood redeems, if men are redeemed by the blood, then those for whom the blood is shed must be redeemed. Whereas the general atonement man would have many men being having the blood shed for them, and yet they would be unredeemed, and thus the blood shed for them did not redeem them. So the argument against that is that if the word redeemed has any meaning, then it cannot be that men are actually atoned for by the blood and yet not redeemed. Fifthly, they conclude that the words atonement and reconciliation demand that where an atonement is made, the object of it must be reconciled. That is simply to say that whereas the words atonement and reconcile mean the same thing, indeed are translated from both the same Hebrew and Greek words, that the person who has an atonement made for him also has a reconciliation made, and if he is atoned for, he is also reconciled, and thus the object of that atonement, or the one for whom Christ died, must of necessity in time be reconciled to God. And then finally they conclude that if Christ died for men who yet may not be saved, then it can't be accurately stated that we who are saved were saved by his death or by his blood. In other words, there must be something else involved in our salvation, something that we add to it if those men who for whom he died are yet unsaved. Why are we saved? What makes the difference? Of course, the only answer has to be something that we have done to appropriate, or something we have done to validate that. Thus, the conclusion would be that he did not really save anybody by the shedding of his blood, but he simply made all men savable. Now, I want you to note that the observations at the beginning of the next lesson will yet be relevant to this lesson. And so there is a sense in which lessons number 37 and 38 are a part of the same lesson. Now we come to lesson 38 in our soteriology study, and as I just mentioned a couple of breaths ago on this side of the tape, we're going to be dealing with the hypothetical value of Christ's blood. That is, of course, to say, what would the blood of Christ have done, or what could it have done, as far as its value is concerned, if other men had have come to Christ? And of course, that's very, very imaginative to say if those who had not have come had have come. It involves all sorts of speculation. However, it is a point of discussion, and so we'll try to spend some time on it. In the previous lesson, I dealt with the schools of thought concerning the object of the atonement. That is, the three basic ideas, one being of a partial general atonement, that is, that Christ's blood atoned for part of the sins of all men. Secondly, a general atonement, that is, that the blood of Christ availed for the sins of all men, or was shed for the sins, I should say, all of the sins of all men. And then thirdly, what is referred to as a particular redemption, or a limited atonement, or I should prefer to call it a definite atonement, that is, that the blood of Christ availed for or took away all of the sins of those men who are to be saved. And so those are the three basic schools of thought. Now, I at least tried neither to deny or to affirm any of those positions in that lesson. I merely tried to state them. I'm sure that none of us are capable of stating opinions contrary to our own with total objectivity, and thus that you perhaps would gather, if you don't already know my position in that area, you would gather some hints as to where I stand on those issues. But that was not my point in the lesson or purpose. My purpose was simply to try to present those theories and to describe them, to give you some idea of the scriptures used to support them, and then to give you a brief overview of the logical conclusions that those men on those sides of the issues draw from their interpretation of those scriptures. Now, I'm going to incorporate those theories into my answers to them in future lessons. In other words, we will be referring to those theories many times in the future lessons on the atonement. In this lesson, I want to deal with the hypothetical value of Christ's blood. That is to say, what was the blood of Christ capable of doing? Not what did it do, not what did God design it to do, but what was it capable of doing if, or we should say, since we're talking about hypothesis, what would it have been capable of doing if? That is to say, if Satan had repented, would the blood of Christ have been capable of saving him? Not did God design it to do so, not did Christ hope it would do so, not did Christ go to the cross to do that. If, for instance, Judas had repented of his sins, genuine repentance, and turned to Christ and said, "Oh, Lord, forgive me. I've been a sinful man, and I hate myself, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Please forgive me and take away my sins." Was the blood in the veins of Jesus Christ sufficient for saving him had that have taken place? You understand, of course, that we're talking about things there that are highly imaginary, especially when we realize that the knowledge of God and the purpose of God and the views of God are not merely precognition, but they are eternal cognition. That is to say, that there is never a time when God looks out into the future or looks back into the past, but God looks at all things as as a present act, for God is omnipresent. So it is highly speculative. Nevertheless, since we live in time and we can only think in time, we can never think except in terms of past, present, and future. As human beings, there is a great deal of speculation, and so we're going to try to deal with that in this lesson for the sake of your understanding and basically for the sake of your being able to perceive the vast majority of times when men are discussing the atonement, when in reality they are not discussing the atonement at all, but are discussing the hypothetical value of the blood of Christ. It's very important, because often arguments, and sometimes very heated and bitter arguments, hinge not around the atonement. Though they're calling it that, they're naming it that, but that's not where the argument hinges. In many cases, it is indeed hinging around this issue of hypothetical value. Now, the first thing I want to do is to make a couple of observations very briefly about the schools of thought in the previous lesson. The observations are this. First of all, there is a variation among men in the definitions given to general and particular atonement. For instance, I know that I myself would be described by some men as being a man who believed in limited atonement. Some men would say that commending me. Others would say that condemning me. On the other hand, there are men who would say, Keener is a general atonement man. He does not believe in a particular atonement. He's a general atonement man. Some would say that condemning me. Some would say that commending me. It is true of most of the men that I know. They would fall into different categories depending upon who was categorizing them. Many men would be categorized as limited atonement men, as I would by some men, and general atonement by others. So, because this is true, you're unwise. I'm unwise. I want you to know this as a student of the Bible. And as a minister, a potential minister, who will be of necessity discussing these issues and, sadly enough, discussing other men sometimes in the process of them. Because of this, we are unwise to tag other men or to accept other men's tags for ourselves. In other words, don't be calling other men particular things in this area. Don't put a title on them, and don't accept some other man's title for you, because if you do, you accept another man's title for you, and you own that title, and then tag yourself by it, what you're going to do is you're going to misinform other men as to what you believe. I know that no minister of good conscience is overly concerned what others think about him, so long as their condemnation is because of truth. On the other hand, no minister of good conscience who is concerned about his testimony at all wants to be condemned or maligned because of someone's misunderstanding of him. Because if he accepts that condemnation and misalignment and misnomer cheerfully, instead of being a martyr for truth, or instead of being someone who cheerfully accepts abuse, what he in reality does is to promote, or at least to by silence promote, the error that is associated with him, rather than promoting the truth that he genuinely holds. I hope you can understand that. If you can't now, you will in a few years, as you are in the ministry longer. Now, the second thing that I want to do in this lesson is to define the term hypothetical value. I think I've done that, but I want to do it very carefully and repeatedly so that you know what I'm talking about. This is simply my way of identifying the speculative discussions of the sufficiency of Christ's blood. I say the speculative discussions. That is to say, what could Christ's blood have done if the unsaved had come to Christ? Could the blood of Christ have saved Judas Iscariot if he had repented of his sins and come to Christ? We know that it saved Paul, who repented of his sins and come to Christ. Paul was a persecutor. He was a murderer. And yet we know that, when I use the term murderer, you understand the sense in which I'm speaking, yet we know that the blood of Christ saved him. Could it have saved Judas Iscariot in the same way had he repented of his sin and have come to Christ? Could it have saved Adolf Hitler in that way? Could it have saved other men who we know of and are really quite, I suppose, uniformly persuaded went to hell and are in hell today? Could the blood of Christ have saved them if they had come? Now, you might say, well, what is the reason for this particular discussion? The reason is simply this. That very often, in fact, I think almost without exception, when we speak of the atonement in the sense of general or particular atonement, we are not speaking of what it did. We're speaking of what it could do, what it could have done. If in reality, if we were speaking only of what it did, there would be no disagreement, except that the limited atonement man believed that it did save particular individuals, whereas those who would not hold to any kind of a particular redemption would hold that in reality, though they may not say this, but they would conclude that the shedding of the blood of Christ did not in fact save men, but only made all men savable. So when we look at the hypothetical value of the blood of Christ, what we're trying to do is to clear away some misunderstanding. And I want you to follow the logic of this lesson very carefully. It'll be mostly logic, not much scripture, because the scripture does not address itself at great length to this. What could the blood of Christ have done if the unsaved had come to Christ? That is the issue. I'm not sure that this discussion is warranted at all. In other words, it seems like one of those things that is so speculative that perhaps we ought not even be talking about it. And so if it seems to occur to you that maybe I ought not be bringing a lesson along this line, I'm not sure I wouldn't agree with you, but I'm not sure I do. It's one of those things where I thought, well, since the discussion seems to be so prevalent, whether it ought to exist or not, I'll try to address myself to it, and perhaps I can help the student to think his way through this maze of caricatures and accusations and cliches and, in my opinion, in many cases, very ignorant statements. Though I do not claim all of the statements made by men who disagree with me in this area to be ignorant by the further stretch of the imagination, they are not. So since this is a prevalent discussion, I'm going to try to briefly address it in the remaining portion of this lesson. Thirdly, I want to talk to you about the limited value position. In other words, what is the position of the limited value? This theory holds that the maximum hypothetical value of the blood of Christ is precisely equal to that which he did upon the cross. And of course, the other view, that is the what I believe is the biblical revelation of the hypothetical value of the blood of Christ, will be my last point and then a brief conclusion. So then, what is the view or the opinion of a limited value of the blood of Christ? That is, and again, this theory holds that the maximum hypothetical value of the blood of Christ is precisely equal to that which he did upon the cross. That is simply to say that the blood of Christ could have done no more than it did, that it was not capable of doing any more than it did, that the death of Christ did precisely and totally what and all that it was capable of doing. This is the position that these men hold in this area. That is to say that not only was his death designed to do no more, and many of us would go that far, but that it was not capable of doing any more. That is to say that not one other sinner could have been saved by what Christ did on the cross than what Christ, than those who were actually saved. Now, there was some time in my ministry where I thought nobody really believed that it was only a caricature. But the fact of the matter is, that there are some men, and I believe very good men, who believe that. Let me give you a reference, and I'll read a quotation for you. And this comes from a systematic study of Bible doctrine by Dr. P.P. Simmons. Here, Mr. Simmons defends the limited value of position, of this position. And on page number 255, he makes this statement. And I want to read some of the prefacing statements before I actually get to the quotation that is in the outline. So listen very carefully. This comes under the heading of the theory disproved. A, this theory provides no real satisfaction of God's justice, that is the general atonement that he's speaking of, or it involves God in the injustice of punishing those whom justice has, for whom justice has been satisfied. Here is a dilemma. Each advocate of a general atonement may choose which horn he chooses to hang on. One of these propositions must be true. Now, of course, to this point, Mr. Simmons has said nothing that can be disagreed with by anybody, I don't think. Now then, here is what he says. The former proposition is probably the one that most advocates of a general atonement are logically forced to accept. No doubt, most of them would subscribe to the declaration that if there had been but one sinner to save, it would have been necessary for Christ to have suffered exactly and identically what he did suffer. Boyce, speaking here about J.P. Boyce, says that Christ needed to do for one man, what Christ needed to do for one man would have been sufficient for all. This is Abstract and Systematic Theology by J.P. Boyce. He says, Strong says Christ would not need to suffer more if all were to be saved. Now, these are the men who say that, notice, in these cases, we have hypothesis being stated. What he did for one is the same he would have needed to do for all. Christ would not need to suffer more if all were to be saved. That's hypothesis, you see, of those two men. Now, here's Mr. Boyce's answer. This notion as to Christ's suffering is altogether inconsistent with justice. 1,000 sinners in hell, all deserving the same degree of punishment, will suffer 1,000 times as much as one of them will suffer individually. It will take that to satisfy justice. Now, will justice be satisfied in Christ for the entire 1,000 if Christ suffers only as much as one sinner would suffer? In other words, does justice demand one thing of sinners themselves and another thing of Christ as their substitute? This is exactly what the theory of general atonement involves. Now, that sounds very logical if you read it very lightly and carefully. And again, let me say this, that I put a great deal of stock in Brother P.P. Simmons. I think he's a tremendous Bible student. I recommend his book of systematic Bible study to anybody. I don't think it's perfect. There are several things in it I disagree with. Yet I think he's a good Bible student, and I would recommend him unreservedly to you as far as someone to study, not as someone to believe without question. No man should fall into that category, only the Word of God. I put great stock in Brother Simmons, but I think his conclusion here is wrong. I believe that he makes several mistakes. First of all, I believe he's wrong because the theory assumes human guilt to be accumulative. Now, by that I mean, he assumes that two sinners are twice as guilty, or two sinners who sin equally are guilty of twice as much sin as one of them. That has to be the assumption. That is to say, that opposed to each of them being guilty for all of their own sin, that we take those two sinners' sins and we sum them up, or we total them, and that those two sinners compositely are guilty of twice as much sin as one of them is guilty of. Now listen, even if they had committed precisely the same sin, this has to be the assumption. That is, human guilt is accumulative. That two sinners of equal deeds are compositely twice as guilty as one. I doubt this. I don't really think that we can conclude that. I think that, assuming that they have done the same thing, that their guilt is individual, that is personal, and that the two are exactly as guilty as one, not twice as guilty as one. That may seem a little confusing at first, but suffer me this foolishness and follow me through. It assumes, secondly, that Christ saves these people as a group with composite guilt. I hold that his substitution was absolutely personal. Absolutely personal. I think there is a sense in which we won't get into the relationship to Adam's sin and atonement for Adam. I don't think time will permit it. But the point is that this assumes that Christ saved people as a group. In other words, let's say that there are 10 people who are going to go to heaven. That would indicate that Christ suffered 10 times as much as was necessary for one of those people to be saved. If there were 100 people, then he would suffer 100 times as much. If 1,000, he would suffer 1,000 times as much. Or, to put it more accurately, his atonement would of necessity be worth 1,000 times as much. His redemptive price that he paid would be worth 1,000 times as much, or so on. Now, I hold that the substitution is absolutely personal. That what Christ did was individual. That he did, as Dr. Boyce says, that what he did for one sinner is precisely what he would needed to have done if every sinner in the world had been saved. I think that side of the thought or the area of thinking holds a greater weight of truth, and this is the reason, because thirdly, Dr. Simmons' position assumes that salvation is by Christ's suffering, or that is, that sin is paid for by Christ's suffering. You'll notice that he moves into an area here in which he says he would not have needed, or does not say he would have needed to have shed more blood, but he would needed to have suffered more. He puts the emphasis here upon the suffering. Now, we do not diminish the importance of the suffering of Christ. The New Testament is very filled with it, but I rather think the value of Christ's atonement is revealed to be in his blood and not in his suffering. We are not saved by the suffering of Christ. We are saved by the blood of Christ. Our atonement is not made by the suffering of Christ, but by the blood of Christ. We are not reconciled to God by the suffering of Christ, but by the blood of Christ. Had it pleased God to have shed the blood of Christ in an absolutely painless manner, if there were such a thing, I'm not sure there is or is not, but had it pleased God to have shed the blood of Christ in a manner that involved no suffering at all, I suppose that the blood of Christ. Now, I know that this is, again, very hypothetical because, as I said, the New Testament speaks very frequently and fluently of the sufferings of Christ, and yet it is the blood of Christ, it is the virtue of the blood of Christ by which we're saved, it seems to me. Fourthly, what is the biblical revelation, then, of the hypothetical value of the blood of Christ? And, of course, what I have just given you is what Dr. Simmons and other good men would believe is the biblical revelation. I'm going to give you what I believe is the biblical revelation of the hypothetical value of Christ's blood. Now, may I preface this by saying I doubt that Scripture relates the hypothetical value of the blood of Christ to its actual effect, saying Scripture does not address the hypothetical value in some indirect manner, because I think it does. But I'm saying I doubt, as we read through the Bible, that we're going to find the hypothetical value of the blood of Christ related to the actual effect of the blood of Christ in any sort of an organized and revealed fashion. Yet I expect there is a biblical revelation, indirectly if not directly, to the blood's potential value. That is, that if we wanted to find out what could the blood have done, if we could go to the Bible and we could come up with an answer, or at least a conclusion, perhaps not a direct answer, I think not a direct answer, but a conclusion from the Bible. I feel this lies in the revelation not of the suffering, the degree of suffering, the amount of the blood shed, anything of that sort, but rather the person of Christ and the work of Christ. I think that's where we have to find this answer. It seems to me that the knowledge of the hypothetical value of Christ's blood, that is, what could it have done, who could it have saved if, was dependent upon his identity as the Lamb without spot or blemish. Now, as we go through both the Old and the New Testament, we find that there is a great deal of emphasis put upon this. In the Old Testament, the lambs, which were types of Christ, of necessity had to be without spot and without blemish. As we come to the New Testament, we find Christ identified as being that Lamb. John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And then in Hebrews chapter number 10 and verses 1 through 10, we find this statement that I've read over and over again in this series, telling us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was not possible. But Christ came into the world to take away sin by the offering of his blood. And that he came as a lamb without spot and blemish. But whereas the blood of bulls and goats could not do this, God was not pleased with it. God was not satisfied that God had prepared Christ's body, whereby the offering of his own body and his own blood, God would be satisfied. His justice would be satisfied. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 5, and verses number 6 through 12, I think we find the issue greatly simplified, where he says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Now we're fixing to see redemption. Redemption of creation. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." I want you to notice, "Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." We're redeemed by the blood. "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And so we find them praising Christ for having redeemed them, and they were redeemed by his blood. He was the Lamb without spot or blemish. Now, the thing that I want you to see is this. The qualification, let me say this first of all, or repeat again, that it was dependent upon his identity as a Lamb without spot or blemish. See, I feel that this is relevant to the person and the work of Christ first, because it was dependent upon his identity as a Lamb without spot or blemish. Secondly, the qualification of this type was perfection, pointing to the perfect holiness of Christ. In other words, the Lamb which was slain in the Old Testament, the whatever the beast was that was ordained in that particular instance to be slain, always had to be a male of the first year without spot or blemish, etc., etc. Always that was to be a type of Christ's perfection and holiness. It was the value of the blood as to quality, not quantity, that is the issue. Now, Dr. Simmons does not particularly mention the amount of blood shed. I understand that there are those who make great issue of how much blood was shed. The blood of Christ was sufficient to save X number of sinners or a certain number of sinners because of the amount of blood was shed. If nobody teaches that, then forgive me for mentioning because I have not read after or particularly spoken to men who said I believe that. But the point is this, that the value of blood the value is in the blood as to its quality, that is, as having come from one who is holy and pure, without spot or without blemish. Not the quantity, that's not the issue, but the quality is the issue. Thus I would hold that the value is absolutely infinite. Why? Because the value of the blood is relevant to the holiness of the one who shed it. If we see the holiness of Christ as being infinite, then we have to see the value of his blood, it seems to me, as being infinite, without any limitation whatsoever as far as the value is concerned. Now, may I give you an illustration along that line? As you consider or you remember the Old Testament types, you should remember that there is never any reference made as to the degree of the suffering of the Passover lamb or any of the animals that were slain as types of Christ. I understand that as we come to the New Testament, a great deal of emphasis is placed upon the suffering of Christ. I do not take away from that. I believe that God desires that we see and consider and dwell upon that suffering, that we bow down to Christ in gratitude, because the Bible tells us that God commended his love for that suffering, and we ought to commend his love for that suffering. And that suffering is relevant to his love, and his love relevant to that suffering. I don't want to take away from that, but I'm saying that when we come to the area of atonement, or the value by which we are atoned for, the value with which we are ransomed, not ransomed, redeemed, or atoned by the suffering of Christ, but by the blood of Christ. And this is the very reason that throughout the Old Testament, the emphasis is laid upon the blood and not upon the suffering. Now, while we know that the people of Israel were a definite number, and that the atonement was being made for the children of Israel in its type and figure, and it was a definite number, we also know that as that number increased or decreased from year to year, that the amount of offerings, as far as atonement was concerned, never varied, not changed. In other words, they did not offer two rams this year and three rams the next year and two rams the next year because of the changing of the number of the people of Israel. They did not increase the number as the number of the nation increased, if indeed it did so. The point is this, that the types or symbols there seem to indicate that the number of people who could be reconciled in type or in figure by the offering of one could be reconciled by the offering of many. I'm talking now about the tabernacle offerings and, of course, not the Passover lamb. But the point is this, that we do not have the reference in the Old Testament made to the suffering, but is rather always made to the spotlessness. This position that I'm giving you right now, that is, that the blood of Christ could have saved any number of people as far as its hypothetical value. It was designed to save those who would be saved. It was designed to do particularly what it did. This is the position that's held by many. But it was capable, hypothetically, of doing infinitely anything that we might imagine. This position has been held by the majority of scholars of bygone days who held to any kind of a particular redemption. I say not all of them, but the majority of them. Such men as Strong, such men as Boyce, such men as Fuller, such men as Spurgeon have essentially held, though they would not agree on every point, have essentially held to the limitless or the infinite hypothetical value of the blood of Christ. Now, in closing, let me give you a warning conclusion. I want you to listen very carefully to this. Carefully. There is always a danger as we try to study the more difficult issues of the Word of God, and especially as we discuss those issues with other men, of our becoming proud and defensive, and thus becoming offensive toward men who may disagree with us. We, as natural human beings, have a definite tendency to recoil rather violently sometimes against a man who disagrees with us, especially if he can do so very capably and efficiently, and we don't find ourselves at an easy disposition to answer him. So I want to give you a warning as we conclude this lesson. Remember that the above discussion is theory of potential and not a comment on the result. Men on either side of this issue would agree that all men who come to Christ will be saved by the atonement. Men on both sides of this issue hold a particular redemption of some sort and agree on these following three points, and I quote. First of all, Christ's blood was sufficient for all the elect, for all believers, and for whosoever will. You're not honest, you're not fair, if you try to malign any man who holds to a particular redemption and say, well, he holds to a limited atonement and he believes that there are some who might believe who could not be saved or some who might come. No, there is no man who believes that. As far as I've ever spoken of or talked to in my life or have heard writing, all men who hold to this believe that Christ's blood was sufficient to save all the elect, whoever the elect are, whoever they believe they are, all believers, and whosoever will. Secondly, they believe that none of those will be saved without the gospel, without faith, or without repentance. In other words, none of these men believe that a man is going to be saved simply because Christ went to the cross for him without there being the gospel preached to him, without him having faith, or without him having repentance. Thirdly, they all agree that no man will perish as an efficient result of any limit in the value of Christ's blood. In other words, even Brother Simmons, who spoke up here in a more limited fashion than I concur with, would never hint, would never believe, would never consent to, under any kind of pressure, that any person will go to hell as a direct result of the lack of the value of the blood of Christ. And so the issues of the lesson are hypothetical and not practical. I know that this perhaps introduces more questions than answers up to this point, but we're laying the groundwork and we'll give the answers as we proceed through these lessons.